Well, good morning. It is good to be here this morning. Karen's going to come up here, and before I introduce what we're going to be talking about in here during the season of Advent, Karen is going to tell us about the kids and what's going on with the Advent season for them.
We have just started, and for the 4 weeks prior to Christmas, it's called Advent, and Advent just means waiting and coming. And we are sort of reviewing the stories about God's people waiting for Jesus to come the first time, and our anticipation about Him coming the second time. And so we're doing two of the symbols that are traditionally used for Advent. We're doing the Jesse tree and the Advent wreath. And so the Jesse tree, they're going to get a little tree to take home with their stickers and a little booklet. And it's nice to do a daily reading, and you can put the little sticker on the tree. Some of you have your own ornaments. You can put them on any tree you want. We don't want you to feel like there is a right or wrong way to do tradition. It's however your family wants to incorporate it. If you don't have children back there and you want one of the little booklets, just let me know. And it's just a nice little way to pull back from this craziness of consumerism and just review these stories of our faith. Because some of these stories may be a little obscure to you, and you're like, I don't really get that. But just roll with it. Some of them are very familiar about creation and things like that. And some of them about a watchtower, you may say, I don't really get that. But it's about how God's people were.
Yeah, that's great. Thank you, Karen.
I'll get back to you.
Yeah. You know I like rounds of applause. Okay, that's what we have for your kids. For y'all in here, what we're going to be doing is going through Matthew's gospel as it tells the story of Christmas, the birth of Christ. Anne Voskamp wrote this poem that she says, I don't want a Christmas that you can buy. I don't want a Christmas you can make. I want a Christmas you can take hold of, a Christmas that can hold me, remake me, revive me, a Christmas that whispers Jesus. In Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus, you have all these different characters. And if you look at each one of them, which we're going to be doing over these next few weeks leading up until Christmas, you hear in the background of every one of these characters' stories is the name Jesus. They all whisper the name Jesus. And so if you have a Bible, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 is where we're going to start this morning. Let's pray. God, as we are told again the story of the birth of Jesus, let us hear in the backgrounds, in the foreground, in the side conversations, in the center stage conversations, the voice that echoes Jesus. That all of these characters, all the characters of Christmas, point to the good news of Jesus. And so let us hear the name of Jesus whispered to us again today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1. This is how Matthew begins his gospel. An account of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Aram, and Aram the father of Abinadab, and Abinadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salome, and Salome the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Jerom, and Jerom the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers, and at the time of the deportation to Babylon, and after the deportation to Babylon. Do you get where we're going here? Jeconiah, the father of Salathel, and Salathel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliad, and Eliad, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and of whom Jesus was born who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now that reminds me why I should have paid better attention in Hebrew class so I could pronounce those names even better. But that's how Matthew starts his God. I mean, is that the best way to start a book? I mean, imagine if it was started like this is how it should have started. The disciples sitting in a boat, drenched in fear and doubt, looked out into the lake, and there they saw the carpenter from Nazareth with white caps washing over his feet. The disciples looked out of the boat, and for a calm moment, they saw the Messiah standing above the depths and below the heavens, reach out his hand, and the waves stop, and the rain stop, and the thunder stop, and they heard the three words from the Messiah that they never forgot: come, follow me. And wouldn't that be a lot better way to start a book? I mean, that's a lot better introduction to a book than someone begetting someone who begets someone who begets someone else. That's a terrible way to start a book. It's like the person who was asked to review the phone book. Person was asked to review the phone book, and they said, great cast of characters, bad plot. And it seems like the plot of a genealogy is just the same thing. It's someone begatting someone who begat someone else. Which, that sounds like the plot of an NCIS show, but that's a different kind of begetting than what we're talking about here. It seems like a terrible way to start the story with a genealogy. But if you're a Jewish person, and that's who the original audience of Matthew is a bunch of Jewish peoples, this isn't so much just like a long list of people, but it's a parade of all these people that you know. Now, as you all know, our beloved Tori was in a parade this last Thanksgiving. A few days ago, she was in the Macy's Day Parade. Now, you might have seen on Facebook or Instagram, or you might have been watching on TV, but the excitement you have when you recognize someone high-stepping their way in a parade is awesome. You notice someone, you know them, and that makes the parade exciting. To a Jewish person, they're watching and hearing these names read aloud, and they're going, we know those people. It starts with Abraham. Of course, every Jew knows Abraham. And then Jacob and Isaac and all these people. You know those people. And then it gets to David and then Solomon. You know those people. And then they come to Babylon. They get out of Babylon. They're coming back to Israel. And you hear names like Josiah. You hear these names that you know those names. And all of them are like, yes, we love these people. This is a parade that we can all get excited to stand on the sidelines and cheer. These are names we all know. But there's always someone who's rude during a parade. There's always someone who has to interrupt the parade, like this guy right here. Here's a guy who's deciding he is going to interrupt a local parade. And there he is. He's got his trumpet. And during the middle of this parade, there's about to be a solo. And he steals the solo. And you watch all this with the trumpet. What's going on? This guy stole the solo. And there's even Ozzy Osbourne in the back right there. He's even upset about it, okay?
That's good.
Okay, stop, please. Because there's always someone who's going to interrupt the parade. There's always someone who wants to jump in and say, excuse me, did you not hear me? There's always someone who wants to step in. And that's what happened with this parade of great people from the Hebrew story. The first one was a woman named Tamar. Now, as the Jews were watching this parade and hearing this parade being read aloud, they hear the name Tamar and they go, oh, her? She's in this list? Because the story of Tamar, it's not a pretty story. Genesis 38 is where it happens. And Tamar has a husband who passes away at a young age. And so Tamar never has any kids with him. And so as in the Old Testament, they're supposed to, the brother of marries Tamar. And guess what? He, again, dies just like his brother did. And so Tamar is left childless and husbandless. So she dresses up like a temple prostitute and seduces her father-in-law. And that's where her kids come from. And they go, oh, that story's in there? And the only thing worse than someone pretending to be a prostitute is someone who's actually a prostitute. What are the next names you're... That's true. That is actually what's worse. There is a story right after that of a woman named Rahab. And the story of Rahab is that she's not even a Jewish woman, but she's a Canaanite prostitute. And she gets worked into the story when the spies are going into the promised land with Joshua. And she hides the Israelites in there and she ends up marrying someone who's an Israelite. And her name gets worked in and they go, oh no. And then you have Ruth. She is an outstanding woman. The book of Ruth is clear to communicate. She is an outstanding woman, but she is not a Jew. And then it gets to David. And it says Solomon, who comes from the wife of Uriah. Which is a way of this parade showing in no uncertain terms that this is the offspring that came from the sex scandal which devastated Israel. And you hear this parade of names that are listed, and some of them everyone's excited to have. And then you have these names of people that bring up harsh memories of the bad things that happened in the story of Israel. And the parade gets interrupted by all these questionable stories. Because sometimes parades don't go correctly. Now, I've got my artist friend, Ro Diaz. A lot of you guys know him. He's been up here a few times. The thing about having a friend who's an artist is like you never know the junk you're going to find at their place. So here's some stuff that I saw at Ro's place not too long ago. You have this just like random junk. Like you have what looks like a sewing machine and like legs from a table. And then here's the next picture from Rose Junk. You have this random, like you have an oriental antique ball and you've got vases or vases, which is what you say when you're an artist. You have like statues and all this weird stuff. And you, Ro, why do you have all this stuff in your house? Like, what are you doing with this? And then the amazing thing about what happens when you're an artist is you can take junk like this and turn it into what's called surreal mixed media sculptures. Here's the first one, taking that very leg from the sewing machine and turning it into something that's beautiful. Like he somehow took all that junk and turned it into that. Like I would take that and turn it into a box going to Goodwill. Instead, he turns that into this. Here's a next piece. These are both from his upcoming show, which is next Saturday. And this is a piece that he calls Angels Among Us. And he's taken an antique serving dish. He's taken an oriental ball. He's taken one of the tools you use from a fireplace and an antique angel statue. And he's welded them together and he's turned it into this artistic piece. And the thing about surreal mixed media sculptures is that they're never really about the components. It's never really about the parts. You don't look at that and go, wow, those parts are amazing. You look at that and you go, wow, the artist is very capable of turning that into something. It's never about the parts. It's always about the artist who is forming it into something beautiful. The story of the parade of this Jewish historical reminder of all these names are included. It's a story that isn't about the parts. It's about the artist who can wield them together and turn them into something beautiful. It's never about the parts. It's always about the artist who can fashion them into something. Because what you have on the one hand, you have promises, and on the other hand, you have these parts that don't go. The story from the genealogy is saying that you have the promises. And the first promise that Matthew reminds you of is the promise to Abraham. The first name that Matthew connects with, it says, this is the son of Abraham in Genesis 12. This is the promise that Abraham was given. If you go to the second part, it says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. The first part is that God has promised to bless Abraham, and this is a child of Abraham. The other promise that you see Matthew referring to is a promise given to David. Let's go to the next slide here. In 2 Samuel 7:16, this is a promise that God spoke to David. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. God has made a promise to David, and Matthew is very clear to say this is a child of David. Let me give you a little nerdy stuff right here. In the Hebrew language, consonants like B, C, D have numerical value. And if you want to guess the numerical value of David's name, you're going to come up with the correct answer being 14. And so when Matthew makes this list of all these names, he goes, you have from Abraham to David, it's 14. From David to Babylon, it's 14. From Babylon to Jesus, it's 14. And sure, Matthew plays a little bit fast and loose with names. If you compare it to 1 Chronicles, it might not add up. But the point is that there are 14, 14, 14. They're saying that this isn't just a child of David, but this is the successor who will fulfill the promises given to David. The promises that God has and the one he will be good to, even if the problems are there. Let me tell you one of the biggest church drama-filled situations I've had to deal with as a professional minister. It was a chili cook-off a few years ago. And there was one gentleman who brought this little bowl of chili. And it was the best chili there. Everyone took it, voted him, this is the winner. And afterwards, there was some disgruntled participants in the chili cook-off because they found out that this guy put in his chili steak. Now, if you put steak in your chili and everyone else is using like ground chuck, like 60-40 ground chuck, you're always going to lose because the guy has steak in it. And when your parts are that much better, it's clearly not a fair competition. And so there was an uproaring and there was violence and someone's car got overturned, I think. Not really sure about that. But it was drama because someone cheated in the chili cook-off because they had too good of parts in their chili mix. The story of what Jesus is born into is not a story in which there are too good of parts. It's a story of God wielding together parts that just shouldn't seem to work. You're not supposed to have the person who is the successor to the throne, the new Messiah, having prostitutes and Gentiles and all these people in their story. It's not how it's supposed to work. But what you see is a master artist who can weld together good pieces and bad pieces. Who can take Gentiles and Jews and work through both of them? Who can take prostitutes and politicians and work through them? Who can take kings and crooks who are kings and work through all of them? The story is not about the greatness of the parts, but about the God who wields and uses all of them. Because God doesn't need perfect people. God needs people who are willing to be used. There's a great story from the book of Isaiah, in which the prophet Isaiah is in the presence of God, and there is a voice that says, "Who will go and spread my word?" And some people like to say that there is the way Isaiah responds is this bold statement of faith where Isaiah says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." People say, "Oh, that's awesome. He has this great faith and he wants to go wherever God calls him." And maybe that's the way you should understand it, but maybe there's another way to understand it too, is that Isaiah hears the voice from God saying, "Who's going to go?" And Isaiah looks around the room and there's no other human beings. There's these crazy angels that have multiple sets of wings, and some are flying, some are covering their face, some are covering their feet. And you have that, and then there's no one else. There's no person there. And so when God says, "Who's going to go?" Isaiah goes, here I am. I'll go, because there's no one else. Because God doesn't need perfect people. He needs people who are willing to be faithful to what he calls them to do. Rahab might have had a scandalous background, but she saw God's people coming into her land and said, "These are people who serve the one true God, and I'm going to do whatever I can to help out and be there for them." Ruth might not have been an insider. She might have been an outsider. She was a Gentile. But her mother-in-law was left all alone, and no one was there to take care of her. And she said, "I will be a good woman to you. I will take care of you, and where you go, I will go." David might not have been a perfect person. He might be very flawed and he might have made huge mistakes, but he continually put himself in the presence of God and said, "I am available to do whatever you want to do." This parade of people shows not the value of good people and what God requires out of you to be useful to him, but it shows the capability God has to use anyone. So, I've got this picture. This is a gentleman named William Craven right here. And the picture's a little bit blurry because it's from like the 1500s. So they didn't have like digital cameras back then. Now that's William Craven. And if I had a turtleneck on, you would see the resemblance. But he is actually a relative of mine. He was the Lord Mayor of London which is pretty impressive. And like I said, if I had my turtleneck on, you would see the family resemblance. Because my mom is big into genealogy. And so she recently found out that we are related to royalty, which is pretty sweet, huh? You guys look at me any differently now? Because I'm the heir to the throne of London. Now, the word genealogy comes from the Latin word for too much free time. That's actually what that comes from. And so my mom's big into genealogy. And so if you do genealogy, you can look, and everyone is second cousins to George Washington. That's fact, okay? If you look hard enough, you'll find someone who's impressive, like William Craven, the Lord Mayor of London. But you'll also find some people that you're not too proud to be related to. Like, for example, my mom found that our family is related to three different people who are at Jamestown. Jamestown was the first settlement in the United States, which is pretty impressive. Our family has three people, two from my mom's side, one from my dad's side, which is awesome. But then we found out something that's really heartbreaking, Terry. One of those people was French. And so we're related to French people, which is really awful to hear. Yeah. The thing about when you look at genealogies, everyone's going to find there's someone you're not too proud of. But also what happens when you look in the genealogy, the story of the family that God worked through to bring Jesus, is if you look close enough and you've moved past the Sunday school stories that were told as kids, the cleaned up pretty version of the story, you'll realize that the line between flawed people and good people is actually quite blurred. But the people that God has always used have always had one foot in the side of being a saint, and the other foot on the side of being a sinner. Because that's all there is. You see, hypocrisy, not living up to what you say, that's not really a church problem. Okay, it's not just a problem for people in the church, it's a human problem. Because we never can live up to what we want to be. That's part of being a human. If you don't believe me that hypocrisy is a human problem, not just a church problem, I encourage you to go to Google and type in two words, Toronto and mayor, and see what you come up with. Because hypocrisy is an issue that's for all people. Here's a picture of a tip that someone left at Applebee's not too long ago. And if you haven't seen this tip before, this is a tip at Applebee's in which a person had more than eight people in their party. And so she scratches out the 18% gratuity, which is required of tables with more than eight people. And she writes this, "I give God 10%. Why do you get 18%? As a former waiter, you don't appreciate that. But the worst part about this is this lady named Alois Bell has to sign her name with her job title above it. She says she's a pastor. And so she signs her name, Pastor Alois Bell. Why do you have to say that you're a pastor? Like, when I'm acting like a jerk and someone says, are you a church leader? I do the right thing. I say, yes, I'm a church leader in the Church of Scientology. That's what you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to say you're a pastor when you're acting like a jerk. Now, on the one hand, I want to like rant about how you should treat waiters nicely because I was a waiter. And like, especially if you're a Christian, like Sunday afternoon, you need to like especially be nice because they know you're coming from church, even though all waiters know like Sunday afternoon is the worst time to work at a restaurant because you get the smallest tips because church people typically do that. And so maybe I should rant about that sometime. But here I want to say the bad person in this waitress's story is the pastor. She is the bad person that represents Christianity in a bad light to her. And if you're self-aware enough, and if you've worn the name Christian out and people know you're a Christian, inevitably what is going to happen at some point or another in your life, you are going to be the person who wears the name Christian and you make Christianity look bad in someone else's story. We're all going to be Pastor Alois Bell to someone. Because that's part of being human, is that you are going to fall short and you are going to act like a jerk to someone and they're going to know you're a Christian and you're going to act in such a way that they go, really? You're a Christian? I don't want to have anything to do with that. But the reminder of the story of Jesus' family is that you all will mess up. You all will carry the name Jesus in a way that is dishonoring to someone, but somehow God still can use you. Because God has always used people who have one foot placed in the category of saint and the other foot planted in the category of sinner. Because guess what? That's all of us. Martin Luther has this line about this very situation. Christ is the kind of person who is not ashamed of sinners. In fact, he even puts them in his family tree. Now, if the Lord does that here, so ought we to despise no one, but put ourselves right in the middle of the fight for sinners and help them. The story of Christmas begins with a reminder of the family that Jesus comes from. And this family, this parade, has good people and has bad people, as we would classify them. But the reminder from this is that every person still points to Jesus. You can be Father Abraham, or you could be a prostitute. But that doesn't disqualify you from being used by God. It doesn't matter how much you lean on the saint and how much you lean on the sinner category, because God can work everyone into the story of Jesus. And maybe that's why you start the gospel with the genealogy. Now, the thing about the first readers of Matthew's gospel being Jews would be is that they would have heard this and had a little bit of deja vu. When they first heard the beginning of this book, they would have had that feeling like, we've heard this before somewhere. You see, the word genealogy can also be translated Genesis. The word genealogy can also be translated Genesis. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is originally composed in Hebrew, but the Greek translation of that has, in Genesis chapter 2, it says, this is the Genesis of heaven and earth. And then in Genesis 5, the Greek translation says, this is the Genesis of humankind. And so when they hear this is the Genesis of the story of Jesus, I bet they're going, we've heard this before, because I wonder if Matthew is trying to make a point that this is the sequel, that you have had a Genesis before and we saw how that worked out, but this is a new beginning, that this is a new start. Because in the person of Jesus, things are being made new. This is a new beginning. Paul will say, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. There's a picture from Revelation 21 where God is seated on the throne and God says, behold, I am making all things new. And the good news from the genealogy is it doesn't matter how much you lean on the saint and how much you lean on the sinner side, is that all of us are being made new in Jesus. You might be the person who has disappointed your fellow Christians. You might be the person who, when you gather together for Christmas time and you sit around that table, you might be the disappointment in the family. You might be the person they go, oh, why are you in our family story? Why do you have to be in our genealogy? Why do you have to be in our family tree? But the story of Jesus' birth is that everyone is being made new. And so you don't have to stay in the category of sinner. You don't have to be in the category of person who dishonors the family. You can be the person who is being made new, because even in the story of the birth of Jesus, there is good news that this is not the end for you, but this is a new beginning. And that's why it's a good thing to be a character in the story of Christmas. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the good news of Jesus' birth. That even before Jesus is born, Jesus was able to welcome everyone into his story. That God isn't required to use good people to create a good outcome, but God can use anyone, regardless of their past, regardless of the shame they have brought to others. God can use all of us. And in turn, in him, we can be made new. And we can find our story, not in our past, but in the good news of Jesus. And that can be our new story. Thank you for that good news. Praise in your name. Amen.